The scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the young son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We are continuing our look at this fairly well-known parable of Jesus, often referred to as the prodigal son. And what we've been doing, if you've been here the last few weeks, is focusing on how this particular parable helps us see how grace, biblical grace, shapes both our individual lives as well as the life of the community that we have together, the church. How grace shapes both our individual lives and also the life of the church. And this morning, we're coming to an aspect of this grace that is obviously central to what it means to be a Christian, that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. It's so central that when you read through the scriptures, that the biblical writers say that this, that understanding and practicing the kind of radical forgiveness that is referenced here in this story is so central that if we're not regularly doing it all of the time, it calls into question whether you're really a Christian. In Matthew chapter 6, we just, this morning, as we always do, we do the Lord's Prayer, right? With the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And right after that, this is what Jesus says. "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." What is Jesus saying? He's saying that one sign that you actually are a Christian, one sign that you have experienced the forgiveness of God, is that like the Father in this parable, you and I are regularly and relentlessly practicing forgiveness all the time in all of our relationships. And if we're not, we may not get it. We may not really understand what it means to be a Christian. Central to what it means to be a Christian is forgiveness. So we're going to look through the lens of this parable, why we need to forgive, what forgiveness looks like, and how we get the resources to actually practice it. Why, what, and how. Now, first, why do we need to forgive? It might seem obvious that we need forgiveness in our lives and in the world, but let's face it, if we're honest with ourselves, our relationships oftentimes reflect that we really don't get it, that our relationships are in various stages of breaking, that if we look around the world And we see the war and the hatred and the racism. Clearly, forgiveness is worth a little bit of reflection and seeing how can we better apply it to ourselves. Now, given the size of the crowd here this morning, I am convinced that there are many people here who are Christians who are in various stations of broken relationships. Some of you are in such bad shape with some people that you haven't spoken to them for a long time. Unforgiveness. Some of you kind of have you have this kind of civil truce that when you see each other across the room, you wave, you smile, but there is no real warmth. There's no real affection. No forgiveness, right? So at least warrants a little bit of time to say, why do we need it? And there are two things at least that Jesus says here, the reasons that we need it. We need it personally, and we need it missionally. We need it because we need to understand it in our personal lives, and we need to understand it in our corporate lives, personally and missionally. What do we mean by that? First, personal. Now, the obvious application here is that the younger son needs forgiveness, right? That the kiss of the father, the embrace of the father, the forgiveness of the father heals the younger son of his insecurity, of his shame, of his guilt, of his alienation. He needed forgiveness, right? Because he was the offending party. But implicit in Jesus' story here is that how much the offended party needs forgiveness, needs to forgive as well. That forgiveness flows in two directions. That it flows both to the offending party, to the younger son, and heals him, but it also flows back and heals the person who grants forgiveness as well. We need to forgive if we've been offended. Probably the main character in this parable is the older brother. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. The rest of the story is not printed here. But if you go back and read 25 through 30, verses 25 through 30, the older brother, right, who's stuck around, he's the good guy. He's obeyed all the rules. It's his younger brother that's gone out and squandered everything, and now he's coming back, and he begins to hear a party. He begins to hear about a celebration, and he comes in and goes, "What's going on?" And his servant says, "Your brother's back. Isn't he great?" And what does the older brother say? "He's not my brother." He refuses to go in because of bitterness, because of anger, because of hatred. And the Catholic writer Henry Nouwen, in his beautiful book on this story, talks about how the older brother is engulfed, he says, in darkness. That his bitterness, his inability, and his unwillingness to forgive the younger brother has engulfed him in darkness such that he cannot go into the house and share in his father's joy. See that in many ways, the older brother's unforgiving spirit had alienated and damaged him in a much more severe way than the younger brother's running off and living a wild life had. It had damaged him in a much significant way. Let me just give you an example. Evidently, Leo Tolstoy, as an older man, married a younger woman, you know, a teenager. And somehow he thought it would be a good idea if he allowed Sonia, his young fiancée, to read all of his diaries, which included his sexual dalliances, one of which was with a peasant woman who was still in his employ, still worked in his house. And that so affected Sonia that 50 years later, this is what she wrote in her diary. "He," Tolstoy, "relishes that peasant wench and her strong female body and her sunburnt legs. She allures him just as powerfully today as she did all those years ago." Now, that peasant wench, at the time that Sonia wrote this, was a shriveled woman of 80. 80 years old. But what had happened was, Sonia had allowed that bitterness, that jealousy, an unwillingness to forgive her husband for 50 years so that it completely destroyed any ability to love her husband. She needed to forgive for her own sake because she was engulfed in darkness. Now, a lot of you know this. Some of you probably had terrible relationships with your parents, right? They did things to you, and you moved to New York, and it was 20 years ago, and they lived thousands of miles away, and you are still making decisions based on the anger that you have at your parents. You are defining yourself in the jobs that you take and the relationships that you have and how you spend your money against what your parents did to you. You are still enslaved to your parents because you haven't forgiven them. Or some of you maybe went through some terrible relational breakups. And your unwillingness to do the hard work of forgiveness has led to really bad decisions in relationships. You're cynical and skeptical and hard and untrusting and refuse to let intimacy be part of your life because you haven't forgiven. You need to grant forgiveness for your own spiritual, because bitterness is like it's like poison that gets into your veins, your spiritual veins, your emotional veins, your cycle, and it robs you of your ability to enjoy the relationships you have. We need to forgive for our own sake. The Christian philosopher Lewis Meads puts it this way. He says, "The first and often only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiving. When we genuinely forgive," he says, "we set a prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner we set free was us." Us, we need to forgive if we've been offended. So that's the personal need for forgiveness. We've got to move on. But we also see here a missional need for forgiveness. Now, what do I mean by that? If you go back and read through all of the parables of Jesus, this is just one of the stories that Jesus told, you see that one of the main purposes of the parables that Jesus tells is to paint a picture of what the church, what the community of people who say, "I'm a disciple of Jesus, I follow Jesus," is what the church is supposed to look like. And that is primarily, we are to be a signpost for the kingdom of God, which in this case means practicing what the writer Philip Yancey calls the unnatural act of forgiveness in such a way that the world takes notice and says, "Wow, that's the kind of community that I want to be part of. That's the kind of community with a radical forgiveness that actually may offer hope to a world that is so often engulfed in conflict." The unnatural act of forgiveness is to be practiced by the Christian community, not just so that we can be healed by it, but so that we can be a signpost for the world to say, "Wow, it actually works. There is hope for forgiveness." You see, the propensity for our world and us to engage in destructive things like war, like racism, like violence, is one of the reasons that we're supposed to forgive so readily. Not just to personally benefit it, but to engage in Jesus' mission, which we re-engaged in this morning. I heard you when you said that when the Lord's Prayer, right, that the kingdom of God would come on earth as it is in heaven. You said it. I heard you. It's like re-enlisting every week and said, that's our job. To show the kingdom, that the reality of the kingdom of heaven is possible on earth, here. And one of the ways you do it, Jesus says in this parable, is to forgive. Is to forgive. So you say, where do you get that in the parable? Verse 20, when it says compassion. See that word compassion of the Father? That when you see that word in the New Testament, except for in this parable and in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that word in Greek is used exclusively to describe what Jesus does. It's used, for example, to describe Jesus when he heals the leper and the blind man. It's used when he feeds the 5,000. It's used when he casts out a demon from a child. And it's used when he raises the son of a widow from the dead. Pity, compassion. Now, what is the common thread here? What is Jesus trying to tell us in this parable by describing the Father as compassionate? That in every case, Jesus looks beyond the brokenness and shows us what the world is supposed to be and one day will be like: healed, restored, reconciled. That when Jesus heals the sick, when he feeds the hungry, when he forgives sin, he is showcasing what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be an agent of restoration. Now, this parable says it's supposed to be a compassionate community that sees that our relational conflicts, right? Because we are going to have relational conflicts. You know that. But what are they, Jesus says? They are opportunities to show and engage in God's mission of restoration. That practicing biblical forgiveness in all of our relationships shows that the end result can be relational resurrection. See verse 24? "My son was dead and now he's alive." Resurrection. Death to life, darkness to light. It is the whole point of why Jesus came. It's the whole point of his miracles. It's the whole point of his compassion, to look beyond the brokenness and say, this is what the world is supposed to be like. Reconciled, restored, healed, forgiven. Your conflicts and mine are not just there to figure out who was right and who was wrong. But if you say, I'm a Christian, it is an opportunity to say, Jesus is real. Forgiveness is real. Reconciliation is possible. Resurrection is real. The church is to model the counterintuitive, unnatural act of radical forgiveness to a watching world. Which means that when your relationships break down and when my relationships break down, it is not about proving who is right and who is wrong. It is not about seeking revenge. It is not about seeking justice. It is about looking beyond the hurt that has been done to you. And through the practice of forgiveness, working towards reconciliation as a sign of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's missional. Let me just tell on myself, my wife and myself. Marriage is the great place to practice this, right? I know in the first, those of you who are smiling are married. In the first year of our marriage, I remember we would get into the silliest, right now they seem silly, at the time they didn't, fights, spats, arguments. And I remember one in particular, and we now laugh at it, but what we realize now is that what you do, especially when you're first married, is you're acting, and you're caught in the present, and you're acting like two separate individuals, and the whole thing about the fight is who's right. Who was right and who was wrong? And you're stuck in that. And so you don't grant forgiveness. It's about justice. It's about who's right. And we finally realize that's not marriage. Marriage is breaking through the present, the brokenness of the present, and saying we have to have a vision for the future of what it means to be married. And that is that at some level, it really doesn't matter who's right and who's wrong. It's about forgiving one another so that we can move and have a vision for the future, right? See, there are going to be conflicts within the church. The issue is, are we going to deal with them primarily as a way to prove who's right or as an opportunity to model Christ? There's a book by the biblical scholar Don Carson. He talks about, it's called Love in the Hard Places, and he describes the church as a place of natural enemies that comes together. He says, you know, the church is not a group of people that has much in common. We don't have in common, he says, nationality or politics or income levels or race or accents or jobs or anything like that. He says, you know what the church has in common? The one thing we have in common is that we've all been forgiven by Jesus. And therefore, he says, we have an obligation. We have a common allegiance to love one another for Jesus' sake, to show what he has done for us to the whole world. So that if you're a Christian and you find yourself in an unreconciled relationship, it isn't about your rights, but remembering that Jesus has forgiven you and using that as a resource to forgive others so that the people around you can become increasingly convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. Look, it's understandable that the world is naturally skeptical and cynical about turning the other cheek, about loving and praying for, think about that, your enemies. About Jesus saying, you know how often you're supposed to forgive? 70 times 7. You never stop forgiving. Of course, people are skeptical about that and cynical about that. And the only way to overcome that skepticism and cynicism is that when you are in a breakdown in your relationship, you're not supposed to keep score. You're supposed to forgive. And when you do it in light of what Jesus has done for you and for me, the world will say, wow, wow, maybe Jesus is real. Maybe the resurrection did happen. Maybe it really doesn't matter what I've done in my life. There really is unconditional, radical, free forgiveness because I see this community. They're doing it with each other all the time. It's our job, Jesus says, to missionally show forth. So what does that mean? Practically speaking, it means that we are supposed to keep really short accounts with one another, right? That if you are in an unreconciled relationship, you never start by saying, yeah, but. You just go. You go. Because you don't want to let the bitterness and the anger to get in. And it means, and this is a big problem for all of us, right? It means we really have to guard one another's reputation so that we don't gossip and slander under the guise of, well, I just need some advice from 50 of my closest friends, you know, and I'm just going to go ask them and get some advice about how badly I've been treated, you know, or I'm just going to, I need to warn people about this person, you know. I mean, that's gossip, that's slander. We need to really be careful about that within the Christian community. So to take this parable seriously, I know we need to move on. It means that we need to seek out people who we know that we are unreconciled with. And you know who you're unreconciled with, right? The people who you avoid, the people who you're cold towards, the people who you're irritated by. Because we aren't just forgiving for ourselves. We're practicing forgiveness because it's one of the ways that the world will see and understand who Jesus is. So we need it personally, and we need it missionally. Secondly, what does it look like? Let's move on. And what this kind of biblical forgiveness looks like is it's both radical and it's costly. First, it's radical. Do you see the picture, the image there of the father running in verse 20 to greet his son? Now, that might seem normal to us, but to anybody who was sitting around Jesus' feet at that time, that was radically countercultural and absurd. One biblical scholar puts it this way. He says, no older, self-respecting, Middle Eastern male head of an estate would have disgraced himself by basically lifting up his robe and running like a boy. And he would have never interrupted his son's speech before a full display of repentance. It was in studying for this, there was a comment about some missionary who was in Lebanon and telling this story in the early days, and they were shocked in that culture that the head of an estate would actually run like that out. It was unconscionable that you sit and you wait for them to come and grovel because you are the one who's in charge. This was radical that Jesus knew it was radical, right? So even before the father knows whether or not the son, the father doesn't know whether the son is coming back for another checkbook. You know, he doesn't know if the father is coming back for more money or whether he's coming back for forgiveness. The father doesn't care. He's just running out, and he interrupts his son and doesn't listen for the whole, he doesn't want the money. He just goes out and he gives him a kiss, and he gives him a robe, and he gives him a ring, and he gives him a feast. He's back. No self-respecting head would do that. So the application is this. If you're in a broken relationship, it doesn't matter whether you're the offended party or the offending, it's always your turn. You need to run to that person. Jesus says in Mark 11 that if you're praying, if you're in worship, and you realize right now that you're in an unreconciled relationship, you forgive them now. You don't have to get in their presence. You forgive them now. In your heart, you begin the process of forgiveness now. It's always your turn, the Bible says, to forgive. Which means that, like the Father, we aren't supposed to worry about our reputation. We aren't supposed to worry about our dignity. We aren't supposed to worry about protocol. I don't know how many times over the years I've heard people say, yes, look, I will forgive that person as soon as they admit what they did was wrong. Right? That is not biblical forgiveness. We are not to make justice a precondition to forgiveness, right? We are to pull up our robes, swallow our pride, and run, and release the person unconditionally and radically from whatever debt they've incurred to us. Now, so that's the radical aspect of forgiveness. This is hard stuff, but it's also costly. If you read this kind of in a cursory way, it seems like, well, I like Christianity, you know, that's just free. It's free forgiveness, right? I mean, this son, he blew a boatload of money, right? And he's just back, like nothing ever happened. Isn't this great? And yes, it was free to him, but not to the father, right? Because when this father brings him back into the family, gives him the ring, gives him the robe, gives him the feast, in other words, he's got his full rights back as a son, he is putting again at risk both his wealth and his reputation. Because who knows whether the son will flake out again and cost him another boatload of money and cost him more of his reputation. And the father does not demand to be repaid, therefore it's free to the son. But the father absorbs the full cost of what the son has squandered. See, you know this if you've forgiven people. Forgiveness is always costly. Because when you're sinned against, There's an emotional and a psychological debt that you pay. It could cost you your reputation. It could cost you your self-esteem. It could cost you your emotional stability. There is a cost when you've been harmed. And if you're going to heal the relationship, either you're going to have to pay or you're going to make the other person pay. And we make the other person pay what? By slandering them, by gossiping about them, by rejoicing when they fail. There's lots of ways that we exact a cost from people. Or we can pay. And one of the ways that we pay is by praying for them. One of the ways that we pay is by rejoicing when they rejoice, by mourning when they mourn. See, if you think about this for more than 2 minutes, you can see why forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, is a true test of Christian discipleship. Because Jesus says, you want to be a Christian? Take up your cross and follow me. Right? Because only through painful, voluntary suffering on behalf of your enemy will there be even the possibility of relational resurrection. Take up your cross. It is painful to forgive somebody. It's free, but not to you. It's radical. It's costly. So how do you do that? If you've been around here for a while, you've heard this, but it's always worth repeating. Practical ways in which you pay the price. If you've been offended, right? It means once you forgive that person, you never, ever, ever, ever bring it up to them again. This is a big problem in marriage, right? You forgive your spouse over dinner, and by breakfast, you know, that really bothered me what you did. And then at lunchtime, you're fine, but then again, you're not paying the price. What you're doing is you're exacting a cost. You're taking a little piece, a chunk, every time you bring it up and depositing in your account to make yourself feel better. You don't bring it up to the person, and you don't bring it up to other people. As I said earlier, 90% of the time that we bring it up to other people, it's gossip, it's slander. We're running their reputation down, and we feel better about ourselves. We're making them pay. We're making them pay. And perhaps the hardest thing is we don't bring it up to ourselves, because that is where the resentment begins to take hold. Do you know what the word resentment literally means? It means feeling something again. Feeling something again. Rehearsing, I can't believe that person did that to me. When you do that, it's like picking at an emotional scab. It never heals. And when that happens, to the degree that you let that happen, you keep rehearsing that in your mind, it will poison you and dehumanize the other person and rob you of any chance of relational resurrection. Don't bring it up to the person. Don't bring it up to others. And stop bringing it up to yourself. It hurts. It's a suffering experience to forgive somebody else. But only through that do we become like Jesus. So, that's the second point. We have to radically and at great cost forgive those who harm us, Jesus says. We have to pursue forgiveness in our damaged relationships such that it looks like the same thing that he talks about here between the Father and the Son. The Son had back the ring. He had the robe. He had the feast. He had the kiss. It was as if he never left. It was as if he never left. There is no memory of who was right and who was wrong. Nobody was going to bring it up. Jesus says that's what forgiveness looks like in the Christian community. No keeping score. No memory of who was right and who was wrong. Wow. Now, how in the world are we supposed to get the resources to actually do that? And that's the last point. And we need emotional humility and emotional wealth. Emotional humility that comes from the robe and emotional wealth that comes from the kiss. First, emotional humility. Look, you can only stay bitter and resentful and angry towards somebody if you feel superior to them, right? If you say to yourself, look, I would never do to anybody what that person did to me, right? You feel superior. That kind of moral superiority is an absolute roadblock to forgiveness. And, frankly, it's an indication that at some level that we haven't come to grips with our own sin. I mean, that was the elder brother's problem. You may have seen Miroslav Volf's quote on the inside cover of the front bulletin, the reflection quote. It's a phenomenal quote on the idea of forgiveness. And basically, what the older brother had done is, based on Volf's quote, is he excluded himself from the community of sinners. Right? I would never do that. That's what he's saying. While at the same time, he excluded his younger brother from the community of humans. When you get to verse 30 of the parable, and the father comes in and begs the older brother to come in and participate in the celebration, You know what the older brother calls his younger brother? He says to the father, that son of yours. He's not even considering himself as part of the family. He has completely dehumanized him, that son of yours. He's excluded himself from the community of humans. See, to remain unforgiving means that you refuse, therefore, through your moral superiority, your self-righteousness, to see your own rags. To see the filthy rags that you're wearing, that I'm wearing, the rags of self-righteousness, the rags of pride, the rags of self-deception. And I'm refusing to see that we need the robe of the King. See, a Christian is someone who understands that Jesus was the one who was stripped bare. Right? He was the one who voluntarily suffered and gave up his royal robe so that we could be covered with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah says this, a Christian is someone who delights, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. See, the only reason that anyone is accepted by God is because of the radical and costly sacrifice and love of Jesus Christ. It is he that paid the debt that we had accrued so that we might be given the royal robes of righteousness, the robe of the Father. And see, to the degree that you and I remember that we will have the emotional humility to reach out and grant forgiveness, to see our rags, and to see that we're completely accepted only because of what Jesus has done for us, the radical and costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. That gives us the emotional humility. What about the emotional wealth that comes from the kiss of the Father? The kiss of the Father represents what? His unconditional love and acceptance. See, you cannot be forgiving and gracious to someone if you are emotionally needy and insecure. Let me just tell him myself again. I am kind of like the elder brother. That is, I have a very hard time in general asking for and granting forgiveness. Primarily, it flows from the same place, which is insecurity and need, which manifests itself primarily in self-righteousness. That is, I have to be good. I'm the good boy. I have to be right. And that's what gives my sense me a sense of a purpose that feeds my identity, that feeds my sense of self-worth, being good and being right. And that is a huge roadblock. That need, that radical insecurity, is a huge roadblock to both giving and receiving forgiveness. But see, if I really think about that for very long, what's really going on there is that there is a real deep insecurity and a lack of assurance that God just loves me for who I am, that I don't have to prove myself, that it doesn't matter how good or right I am. He already has given me his kiss. That was last week's sermon, right? That is the emotional resource that I need that comes from the Father that will allow me to grant and receive forgiveness, getting over my need to be good and to be right. I know that there's a lot of people like that in here. There's a lot of elder brothers here. Now, let me give you an example from that might help illustrate this. My dad used to own and run a nursing home. And so, you know, of course, he was the boss. And the only way to get in there is if you could add value, right? You had to come with an agenda. You had to earn your way in to see the boss, except for three people, myself and my two brothers, right? We could run right past the receptionist, run right past the secretary into the embrace and the kiss of our Father. And he was always glad to see us. Not because of what we brought. We didn't add any value to the business. We didn't have any particular agenda. Just because of who we were. We had the kiss of the Father because we were his children. He was always glad to see us. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, that God this morning is so happy to see you, that he rejoices over you, that he embraces you, that he, when you are a far way off, this parable says, he has already picked up his robe, swallowed his pride, and is on his way. Worship is him coming to greet you, to see you, to rejoice over you. Does that fill your tank? See, to the degree that that is part of your identity, that will give you enormous emotional resources to grant and receive forgiveness. So we get the humility from the robe. We get the wealth from the kiss. I'll just close with this. In 1983... some of you know this, Pope John Paul II went to the bowels of a prison in Rome with this simple message to a man who tried to kill him And that simple message was, I forgive you. And it made international headlines. Forgiveness, international headlines, right? In fact, it also resulted in a cover story of Time magazine. And I'm just going to read you a quote from that to close, to help us understand the power of personal and missional forgiveness. The writer says this: the scene in that prison had a symbolic splendor. It shone in lovely contrast to what the world had witnessed lately. For some time, a suspicion had taken hold of the world that the trajectory of history is descendant, that the world moves from disorder to greater disorder. But the symbolism of the pictures from that prison cell is precisely the Christian message, that people can be redeemed and that they are ascendant towards the light. See, Christian forgiveness, when it's lived out by the followers of Jesus, not only represents hope that in the present we can ascend towards the light, but it is also a window into the future, that there awaits for everyone here a ring and a robe and a kiss and a feast, all because God, at great cost to himself, has simply said, I forgive you. Have you embraced his embrace? Let's pray. Father, it's easy to, in light of what we've just reflected on, to either feel guilty about the fact that we haven't been very good at practicing forgiveness, or to blame shift, or whatever. But what we really need now is to hear you say, I forgive you. Help that to fill our tanks, and may it motivate us to be the kind of community that helps us to pick up the phone and to reach out to people and tell them the same thing. We need that. The world needs that, because they need your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.